Good morning. My name is Kristen Holes. I'm a member here at this church. And the scripture reading this morning is Psalm 51. If you're using a Bible under the seat, and you're welcome to take that Bible home with you if you don't have a Bible, but it will be on page 325. So we'll be reading Psalm 51. And it will also be available on the screens. Psalm 51, the word of God says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then when you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Let's open in prayer. Father, what a beautiful, heart-wrenching song that you put in the heart of David. Lord, you allowed to share that with us. Lord, I pray that this morning we can share it, that this morning we can see the great depths of our need for your mercy, and the great depths in which your mercy reaches. Father, may we be filled with both conviction, but Lord, even more strongly joy of the mercy that you have, the love that you have for your people, and the mercy and the kindness you are able to show in light of our transgressions. Father, we pray these things in your name. Help me out. Help me today that this message be heard well. Pray things in your name. Amen. All right, my name is Bert Newman. I'm not the usual guy around here. I'm the student pastor, youth pastor, whatever you want to call me. But we've been working through the Psalms, and I've gotten the challenge and the blessing to get to preach, teach this wonderful Psalm, Psalm 51. And, you know, you're not supposed to say that a part of the Bible is the best or better than another. But if there's a chapter in the Bible that deeply hits my heart, perhaps more than others, and I think many Christians would say the same throughout history, it would be this one. In fact, it makes me think about I do the youth group, and me and several youth group kids, especially a couple of them, we like to talk about music a lot, and we talk about what's the greatest song ever written, and what are some of the greatest songs ever written, and we talk about all these different kinds of songs and stuff like that. And as I'm studying this week, this is probably it. This is perhaps the greatest song ever written. This psalm here. And the reason that it is the greatest song ever written is because good songs are so hard hitting because they hit a need, right? They hit a need. They're about a need, and they hit that, and they give you an emotional response, whether positive or negative, whatever it may be, and talking about that need. And when we're talking about needs, there's something I want you to be thinking about this morning and have this in the center of your mind and your heart, is what is your greatest need? What do you need more than anything? What is your greatest need? You need food. You need water. You need sleep. You need rest. You need community. You need all of those things. You need air. Air is very important. But the reason that this song hits so hard is because it reaches and it discusses and talks about our greatest need, and our greatest need is the mercy of God. That is our greatest need. That is what we need more than anything. And I want to show you that this morning. I want you to see that clearly this morning. And one of the best places to start with that is the context of this psalm. You noticed perhaps that it actually starts with, you know, different psalms start in different ways. Sometimes they just start with a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph or from the choir master or maskil, whatever it may be. But this one actually gives the specific situation in which this psalm was written. Now, what makes a good song, in many ways, is how universal it is. And as I've stated, this song discusses the greatest need that you or I have, and so that makes it universal. But it also is very touching because the person who wrote it experienced it firsthand in a very, very deep way. And so the context of this passage is a very well-known story, but I want to tell it to you so that you understand the context in which it was written. And the reason I want to do that is so that you can understand that your context may be very similar. In fact, it probably is very similar in some ways. And so the context of this passage is that David was the king of Israel. He's that guy that killed Goliath. He's very popular and well-known for that and being a man of great faith. But one day when he was supposed to go to war, which is what kings do, he did not do, and he stayed home, and he was looking over the balcony, and he saw a woman bathing, and he committed adultery with that woman. And the sin didn't stop there. He found out that she became pregnant, and he knew that would show his guiltiness, because the husband of this woman, Bathsheba, the husband, was a soldier, and he was gone. He was away. Now, in fact, not only was he a soldier, if you look in 2 Samuel, we see a list that is made of David's mighty men. It was his 30 closest soldiers, his personal bodyguard, the guys who he trusted the most, And you will see at the end of that list, Uriah the Hittite, who is, in fact, this person that he committed adultery against, that he slept with this man's wife. But he didn't want that to be found. He didn't want that to be seen and be known. So he set up a great plan. I won't go into all the details, but he tried to do it other ways, but eventually it led to where he had to get Uriah killed. And he did this in a very, very abusive way, very abusive of his powers, abusive of his soldiers. He told he had Uriah go back to the battle, and he told his general to send Uriah forward with the men, and when they started going forward, all the men except Uriah were to pull back, and that way Uriah would be killed, and that's exactly what happened. And so David, first of all, was lazy and didn't take up his duties and didn't go to battle, and then he committed adultery. And then he murdered abusing his powers as king. And in this moment, he was still trying to hide his sin, his transgressions. He was trying to keep them away from sight so that people did not know the great evil that he has done. It's hard to imagine much greater evils than these. They're pretty dark and they're pretty sinful. But then something happened. Nathan, who was a prophet at the time, came to David and he confronted him and he told David that he knew and that God knew. And he confronted David of his sin and he told him that there'd be consequences for those sins, but that he needed to repent. And in that moment of David's sin being shown to himself and shown to the world and being brought forth, he wrote this beautiful, challenging, heart-wrenching, hopeful psalm. And in it, he shares his heart and he shares his greatest need. Because in looking at the great sins he had committed, he knew that he deserved death. He was this king who was supposed to be this great man of God, but now he deserved separation from God. He deserved to be put to death. He deserved to lose his kingdom. He deserved to lose everything he had because of the great sin and the great evil that he had done. And so he does the only thing that he can do in that moment. He calls out to God for mercy. That's the first line of the psalm. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. He calls out in his sin. Now, something I want to say, I think is important to say this morning as we dig in to God's mercy and the depths of it. It's going to be really easy for you and me to think, man, I am really glad that person is here to hear this today. Oh man, I wish this person would have been here to hear this today. My challenge for you today is to hear these words and really think deeply that maybe they're for you. Maybe they're for you. Maybe there is a sin that you have been holding on to and haven't come back to. Now the reason I say this is because David thought the same thing. You see, the way that Nathan revealed David's sin to him is that he came and he told a story. And he said, hey, there was this man who had a lamb that he loved. He loved this lamb so very much. But this man also had a neighbor who had lots of sheep. And this neighbor invited a friend over to have a meal, but he didn't want to kill any of his own sheep. So he took the man's one beloved lamb and he killed it and he fed it to his guest. And David hears this story. And he hears just the great wretch, and he just thinks of how evil and wretched and horrible that man was to do such an evil thing, right? It is interesting how when we are so far and so deep into our sin, we are the most judgmental and legalistic that we can ever be. And so perhaps we need to know and think about right now, if you truly are deep in sin, you probably don't see it. It is very possible, in fact, that you see it very clearly in everybody else, but you're not seeing it in yourself. You see, what's interesting about that need of mercy is every other need, when you need food, you're hungry. When you need drink, you're thirsty. When you need sleep, you're tired. But when you need mercy, you often think you don't need it. You often, in fact, are running so far away from God to prove that you don't need it, to justify it. And so that's why I want to hit so heavily. Just as Nathan said to David after Nathan got so furious, he said, who is this man? He deserves death for killing a lamb. David said, he deserves death for killing a lamb. Nathan said, you are that man. But it wasn't a lamb. It was a woman and it was her husband. You are that man. So this morning, perhaps you are that man. Perhaps you are that woman. And so let's dig in here, because what makes this so helpful and this song so helpful is because it is filled with so much despair, but yet so much hope. So much despair and so much hope. And the reason it has so much despair and so much hope is because it's about the human condition of sin. And there is no more desperate situation than the human condition of sin. But it is also about the glorious, steadfast love and mercy of God, in which there is no greater hope. There is no greater hope. And so I just want to dig in and let's see what this teaches us and what this shows us about mercy and asking God for it and coming to him for it. And so let's start with where God's mercy comes from. Look in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. David is calling not on something that is outside of God's character, not something that is different from God, but he's calling on the fact that God, who he is a steadfast love. He's a God of steadfast love. He's a God of abundant mercy. Steadfast love, love that is steadfast, is perseverant, love that does not move, love that does not change, right? He is calling on that love according to it, right? That is his character. He is a God of steadfast love. And he's a God of abundant mercy, abundant, a lot of it, more than you could ever need. He has it. So notice that David, when he is calling for mercy, when he is seeing the weight and the depths of his sin, he is calling on a God of great love and great mercy. That's what his hope is in. His hope in this desperate situation is in the fact that God has enough love and enough mercy to forgive him. And not just to forgive him. Not just to forgive him. That's what's so crazy about this. Not just to forgive him. He asks for more. He says, he says in three different ways, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Those three words, transgressions, iniquity, sin, meaning the same things. The things that I have done wrong, the failures I have made, I want you to blot them out. I want you to wash them. I want you to cleanse me of them. I was talking to someone the other day, and they were talking about so many other songs or poems or things that we listen to are about overlooking those things of the past, or, you know, having no regrets for those things of the past, or just kind of seeing the positives of the things of the past, or whatever it may be, because that's really all the world and ourselves can offer. But what God offers is actually not erasing the moment, but erasing the stain of the sin on your life and on your heart. He can actually do that. He's actually able to do that. Now, in fact, because we actually will see, you'll see if you read on the life of David, that there were consequences, real life consequences for those sins, for those things that he had done, that he had to live with. But the stain that sin left on his heart, the darkness that it brought into his mind and his heart and his soul and his spirit, God can actually take away, can actually remove, is actually capable of doing. That's what makes God's mercy so strong. And as he continues on, we see why he is so desperate for cleansing, why he's so desperate for God to take this away from him, why he's so desperate for God to blot it out. Look in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." My sin is ever before me. Now, I want you to know this morning, I pray and I hope this morning that if you are living in sin, that your sins are ever before you. I pray that because in order to see God's mercy, you first need to see the depths of your sin, the depths of your transgressions, the depths of the things you have done wrong. Now, verse 4, he says something that we can sometimes be confused by or not know what to do with, but I think it's a beautiful truth that we need to take into heart. He says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, it's very quick for us to always go, wait, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about all these other people involved in the situation? Clearly, you sinned against them. But I think what David wants us to see and is admitting and showing himself that those are heavy, big, dark sins against those people. And that actually shows then how much bigger and deeper and darker that sin is against God. Because God is a perfect and just God who created these people in his image. And when you sin against others, when you sin in this world, you are primarily sinning against the perfect creator of the universe. So David is clearly seeing that sin that is always around him, that death, that who he has sinned against, is primarily, is he's even going as far as to say only, is God himself, the creator himself. And the reason this is so important is because when we get in these moments of this dark sin and these things that we do and these ways that we choose to live that are wrong and that hurt people and hurt ourselves and it hurt the world around us, we often try to fix it that way. We try to fix it horizontally, right? We try, well, I sinned here and I sinned there and I sinned there, if I can just fix it. But really the root and beginning and central problem was here, was you and God, was that relationship where you broke it by sinning against him. I love the way he addresses that, because he says next to it, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That may be confusing to you at first, but what he's saying is when you are living in sin and saying that you're not, you are calling God a liar. If you are living in sin and justifying that sin, well, this person did this to me, so it's okay that I did that. Or, well, I was raised this way, I had this horrible back life, so it makes sense that I would treat others this way. Right? When we do stuff like that, we are calling God a bad judge. We are disrespecting him, because he is a true judge. He is a judge. He knows your heart. And when we sin, it is our sin. It's not the fault of others. When we are sinning, it is on us. And so for us to try to justify our sin, we are spitting in God's face. But David is saying, by confessing, by seeking forgiveness, by seeking mercy, he is holding God up. And he's saying, you are just, not me. You are justified. Your judgment is blameless. Right? He's even opening that up. And that gives us a really good look into what confession looks like. Sometimes when we confess to somebody, you ever have this, where you go and you confess to somebody and you seek forgiveness, and there's a lot of buts and if in it. Right? Like, hey, I'm really sorry it happened, but I was really cranky that day. Or, hey, I'm sorry this happened, but if you wouldn't have done that, maybe I wouldn't have, right? Those aren't actual confessions, right? Because you're throwing these other little things in there. But true confession is not throwing excuses, is not throwing in blame, but is saying, and especially when we're talking to God and we're seeking forgiveness from him, it's, God, you are blameless. It is on me. My sin is ever around me. Now, verse 5 and 6 is this beautiful, wonderful couplet. You'll notice that they both start with this word, behold. And it took me a little bit to kind of understand, which is silly because now I read it and it seems so clear. But it's a couplet that pair together and go together. And so that first one, verse 5, is behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And what he's trying to point out there is that his sin runs deep. And it goes from the beginning. He's always lived in sin. He's always been sinful. And I think this is a truth. I know this is a truth that applies to us, that fits into us, into our lives. It is true. Our sin runs deep. Our sin comes from the beginning, comes from our conception. And Sid, did my mother conceive me? I was brought forth in iniquity. So this behold, right? Behold. Behold, world. Behold, God. Behold, church. I am deep in sin, and my sin runs deep. But, praise God, there's a second behold. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. My sin runs deep, but God's truth, his wisdom, goes deeper. You delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. By secret heart, it means like the depths, that phrase means the depths of my inner soul. The depths of my inner soul. God is able to teach you wisdom. He's able to change you to your deepest soul. So it is true that your sin runs deep, and it is true that you're sinful by default from the beginning, and that you have sinned, and that you've done these things. But it is true that this God that we get to go with mercy can go that deep, and he can go deeper. That's the hope. That's what David is calling on. He's calling on not a weak God, not a distant God, but a personal God who can actually go into the heart and can actually teach the heart and change the heart. The next section of the psalm, David is in many different ways. He's using lots of religious temple-related words and phrases, which are really, really quite beautiful, to ask God to do things for him, to ask God to change him, to ask God to clean him like he did at the beginning. Purge me with hyssop, right, a cleaning agent, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And what's beautiful about these is those two phrases are really, in many ways, promises, right? The cleaning that God can do is a real cleaning. It's not talking about your skin. It's talking about your heart and your soul and your mind. So if you're sitting here this morning, and that darkness and that heaviness and that sin just seems unbeatable, it's not for God. He can break through it. He can break it. He can clean it. He can make it whiter than snow. And maybe this is a silly cliche thing to say, but it's helpful for me, that phrase, whiter than snow. We hear it all the time. We know that concept. We live in a world where we have things like this, and we get to see white, right? We get to see white. We see white paper and white shirts and all these different kind of things. Think about the time in which they lived. How many things were white? There wasn't white paper. There wasn't white this. There wasn't white that. There was white sheep, which they talk about in the Bible as an example. And on the mountaintops, there was snow. Right? There was snow. And think about the pureness and the beauty of a fresh, new, white snow. And again, this may sound silly or poetic or whatever it may be to you, but think about that offering. Think about what God offers you. Think about the darkness of your heart, the things you've done. Think about the judgmentalness, the hurt, the pain, the choices, all these things, and the offer to cleanse that blackness and make it white as snow. That's the offer. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just this cleanliness. It actually, in fact, changes your mood and your feeling and the way you think about life. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Think about that. David sinned in these mighty ways, and he has the gumption to ask, Lord, but give me joy instead. Give me gladness instead. And he contrasts with this next phrase, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. What a wonderful phrase, because he's admitting to something. He's admitting that the hurt that he has experienced in many ways, the challenge he's experienced in many ways, is really a punishment from his own sins, from the own choices that he has made. And so he's asking that those broken bones are able to rejoice. That in the pain and the hurt that he has received in this moment, that he's able to turn that into rejoicing and into joy, into gladness, because he's being restored. He's being made new. He asked God to hide his face from his sins, to blot out his iniquities. Right? We see that again. But it goes even deeper. It goes even beyond the feelings and the mood and all that kind of stuff. It goes deeper. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Again, this concept of cleaning, of making new your inner man, these words, his heart, spirit, a right spirit within me. If you've been living in sin for a long time, maybe you've always lived in sin. Maybe you've never come to Christ before. Maybe you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior before and repented of your sins. Or maybe you're a believer who just has, for a period, maybe even a long period of time, been living in sin. And you don't feel like you have a heart of God, filled with God. You don't have a heart with a right spirit. Your spirit seems wrong. And of course, Scripture tells us that a way to know these things is the fruit. What's the fruit of your life? What is the way you think and the way you act and the way you talk? Those are the fruit. Look at those things. What is the state of your heart? But God is offering to change that. God is offering to renew that. God is offering to restore it. I love the language here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. If you're a believer and you have known in your life the joy of Christ saving you from your sins. Sometimes we can make the mistake of thinking that that's just a one-time thing. Like, it is true that you are saved in that moment and Christ has you and you're his. But we need to continue to live in the light by continuing to confess. And maybe you're in a place in your life right now where you need to confess. You need to confess, and you need that joy of salvation restored, because like I said before, you're actually in fact running from God perhaps. Perhaps even though you know you should, or maybe you don't know, you're running from God, and you're starting to blame it on other things. You're starting to blame it on God and say, well, God seems to be pulling away from me, or the church just, I don't really like the church very much, so I'm kind of backing off, or I never really find a church that really hits the way I want it to hit, or whatever. I want to challenge with you, there's a really good chance that those thoughts that you're having are rooted in sin that you're living in. I know that's hard to hear and hard to say, but I believe it to be very, very true, especially in my own life. The moments that I want to pull back is always because I've chosen to live in sin and to let that sin make me judgmental. But man, I want God to restore that joy of salvation. When I first knew and felt and understood that forgiveness, I want that to be restored to me. And look at this beauty. And uphold me with a willing spirit. He is also offering to give you a spirit that is willing to serve him, to worship him, to fight your sin, right? So it's not just God, do this, and then I'm going to pull myself on my bootstraps. I'm going to have the will, and I'm going to do it. He's like, no, give me the will too. Give me the will also. Give me the will to fight sin. Give me the will to seek forgiveness. Give me the will to deal with this situation. Give me the will to worship you well. And then we get to towards the end of the song, towards the end of the psalm, and he's painting a picture of what it looks like to then be saved, to be brought back, to be rescued, to be forgiven of your transgressions, to be cleaned. And something that may surprise you, it always surprises me every time I read it, is what is something that he says will happen? When you are forgiven, when you see this, when you are redeemed by God, when you have been given his mercy, there's something you're going to do. You're going to teach transgressors God's ways, and sinners will return to God. What he's saying is that change is going to be so abundant, so strong, so deep that you are going to tell everyone about it. And you are going to point others to God. Transgressors, sinners will return to you. You will teach transgressors, right? You will be able to truly evangelize and to truly disciple other people because you have truly been changed by God. Your heart and your soul and the depths of your sin has all been made clean and white by God. And you will show the world and you will tell the world. Sometimes you may ask yourself, man, I just feel like I'm not very good at evangelizing. I'm not very good at teaching people about God or whatever. It's not really my thing. Well, where it starts is by showing people the power of his work in your life. The power of the transforming work of God against our deep, dark sins. And not only will you speak words to other people that will show God's glory and God's goodness, but you will also worship. If you are currently living in sin, there's probably something that's happening that you've very well noticed, and that's that you have a hard time worshiping. God doesn't feel very close. You don't feel like you care that much about him. Words seem empty when you sing them or when you pray them or whatever it may be. That is because you are religiously worshiping. You are presenting something and saying things, doing things, but the heart is not there, and it doesn't even begin to be there. And what I mean by there is these words, these wonderful, beautiful words that he says in verse 17, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite or repentive heart. Those are the sacrifices of God, right? It's not as much about the words, not as much about the actions, it's not as much about giving the money, as much as those things are important, right? As much as that fruit and those things are important. What truly blesses God, what truly worships God is a heart that is broken. Look how he expresses this. He says, you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Those are, so right, so he hears this word from Nathan, just like you're hearing these words from me now. And what I am not telling you, and what Nathan's not saying, okay, now go do this. Now go say these things of penance. Now go treat yourself poorly. Go sing these songs. Go do this, go do that. That's not do these worshipful things. That's not what is happening here. That's not what's being said. What David recognizes is he doesn't need to go try to do something to fill in those holes. He needs to go straight to God and submit himself to him and say, God, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. And I need your mercy. Lord, give it to me. And the beauty of us standing here today in this church is David knew that God could show him mercy and would show him mercy. And we know that too. And we got to see, we get to read, we get to know the truths of Jesus' work on the cross. And so we get to know where that mercy comes from specifically. We get to know that the mercy that God is giving us, this rich, beautiful, cleansing mercy, comes from the blood of Christ on the cross. That when we are praying and seeking and submitting and seeking forgiveness, we are doing it at the foot of the cross. Because that payment for that deep, dark sin that we have, that sin that you have done, that sin you've been running from, the payment that came from the pure blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, the pure and clean lamb. It came from him, and it is that that we are trusting in. And how do we receive that? How do we receive that? We receive it with a broken and contrite heart. Again, contrite means penitent, repentant, right? A heart that realizes it's done something wrong, a heart that is broken, a heart that is submissive, a heart that comes to God and says, I can go nowhere else. There's nothing else I can do but kneel before you and beg for forgiveness and beg for mercy. And what's awesome here is there is a promise here. There's a promise. Look at here. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, we often think of that word despise meaning hate, and that is there too. But despise means to turn away. A broken, and maybe your translation says that, a broken and contrite heart, you will not turn away. That's a promise. That's a promise. Think of the deep, dark sin that David was living in. But coming to God with a broken heart, he has given forgiveness. He has given cleansing. He has given purity from God. You get to do the same. There's a promise there. If you come with a broken heart, if you come admitting sin, not with excuses, not with blame, but coming before God totally openly, coming to his feet of steadfast love and mercy, you will be given it. That's the promise here. You will not be turned away. God will say no. God will not say, no, you're too dark. No, you're too dirty. No, you're too sinful. He will not do that. He will not. He will forgive you. You will be saved. You will be reconciled. Now, when I was studying this, I thought 18 and 19 were so strange because they seemed like something that was just added on. Because he's asking God, after this repentance, after this giving his heart to God, seeking to have unity with God again, to be brought back into community, right? Because that's really what he's doing. We see that in verse 10, right? In verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, right? It's this very personal, intimate David and God thing. He said, God, bring me back to you. Bring relationship with me back to you. Bring us back together. Do not take your spirit from me, right? It's this intimate, personal relationship. But then he begins to pray about Jerusalem. He says, Zion, Jerusalem, they're the same place. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls be offered to your altar, right? That's a contrast to, look, you don't want these offerings, you want a broken heart. And they're saying, well, but after reconciliation happens, after things are made right, then he goes to the depths, not just him, but outwardly, the people that I am the king of, the city that I am the king of, the city that you give me authority over, they will worship. They will burn offerings. And I think there's something we can definitely apply here for us. I think there's some deep things here, but I think there's some things that apply very much to us. And that is, David was a king who sinned deeply. And that sin affected his country, it affected his people, it affected his household. And your sin does the same. You often try to convince yourself that your sin is only yours and it doesn't affect your loved ones. It doesn't, those that you have influence over, those that you have authority over, that it doesn't affect them. But it does. I am an elder of this church. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a teacher of young people. My sin influences all of those things. My sin influences all of those things. And so by coming to God with repentance for my sin, not only is he offering to cleanse my sin, that is also the beginning of cleansing the issues that I've created in those influences and in those relationships. Because there's a good chance that you've been trying to fix those issues. You've been trying to fix those issues in your marriage. You've been trying to fix those issues with your kids. You've been trying to fix those issues at work or in the church or whatever it may be. But it's been to no avail because there's been this issue here with God. But I believe that David is pointing this concept that once that relationship is healed, those that have great influence, and there is a truth that some of us in here have greater influence than others. And if you are a person with any influence, but especially if you're a person with great influence, your sins are affecting in very deep, big ways. It's just a truth. But this promise, this great promise here, is that by reconciling with God, by seeking his mercy, which you need so deeply, you will begin to bring those things as well back before God and make those things right. And so as we close this psalm, I want to think about a couple things. I want to think about one, and I've said this already, is maybe you're a person here, this is all very new to you, and you've never really thought about your sin or the depths of your sin or whatever it may be, and I want to call upon you to trust and believe in Christ today and to turn from your sin and to know that that mercy that we talked about this morning is yours to have in the name of Christ. But on a much deeper level, I believe, and as a much important level, I think actually is more the purpose of this psalm, I want to turn to believers who have been living in sin. Just as Nathan came before David and said, you are that man, I want to come before you. I don't know your life, I don't know your heart, I don't know where you're at. But I want to challenge you today to clearly see your sin. And in light of God's mercy and his steadfast love, to turn to him today, to confess. And I can promise you, as David says here, you will not be turned away by God. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray. We're going to do a song. I'm going to come up and pray again after that song. But at the end of all that, at the end of the song, at the end of me praying, I'm going to be standing up here. And if you want to come talk to me, I'd love to talk to you. If there's just a sin that's just been on your heart, on your mind, and you want to, and you need help in figuring that out, I want to offer that. In your bulletin, you'll see a list of the elders. If you know one of them or one of them, I challenge you to talk to one of them if you don't want to talk to me. Or my phone number's in there, Burton Newman. There's my phone number. Give me a text. I'd love to meet with you. Call. I'd love to meet with you. But I can't quit here without actually offering you a chance to confess, a chance to, not saying you have to talk to me to confess, that you have to do that. You get to confess before God. But this is something as a body, as a group of people, as believers that we can do together. And I want to help you do that. And I want to help you fight that sin. And I want to help you be able to do that. So let me pray this morning. And then we will continue in worship. Father, we have a great need for your mercy. Lord, and you offer it in abundance. In abundance, Lord. You offer purity. You offer cleaning. You offer a new relationship with you. You even offer purity in our relationships with others. Lord, you offer worship, to come to you in great joy and worship. Father, Lord, you don't want our blind, pointless, religious actions to try to make us feel better about ourselves, Father. You want our hearts broken before you. Lord, there are people here who need that. I pray for that this morning. I pray that you give us that gift, that someone this morning, you give them that gift, Lord, and that they turn to you. And I pray that we as church can help come around them in doing that. We pray things in your name. Amen.